In the gospel this morning, the chief priests and the elders ask a question that begs another question. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And if you're like most folks, you're probably thinking, "I don't know what you're talking about. What things?" Their question seems to come from out of nowhere. And if you're like me, sometimes following along with the assigned gospel readings as they're presented to us is a bit like playing musical chairs. I remember back in Oak Ridge in Ms. Sutherland's class when I was a second grader, we played musical chairs and we would line them up all in a row and we'd sit down and Ms. Sutherland would haul out the record player. Does anyone in the room know what a record player is? She would drop the needle somewhere on the disc and the class would start running around. You never knew where the needle would land or what the music would sound like or how long it would last, and that was all part of the fun. But when the lectionary picks up the needle in a similar way and drops it several stories down the road, it's hard to know where Jesus is and what he's up to. So let me frame the leader's question about authority with a bit of context. John the Baptist has just recently been arrested and beheaded. Now, he was incredibly popular with the people. His message of repentance, turning from the behaviors and beliefs that make us sick to the ways of living and loving that give us life, have brought order to their chaos. And it wasn't lost on them that John's finger had been consistently pointed toward the Messiah and away from the religious leaders in Jerusalem and the political leaders in Rome. From what source a person draws his or her authority was very much on people's minds. No doubt the growing crowds were wondering why the chief priests and elders themselves had not spoken out on behalf of John when Herod had had this righteous man imprisoned and murdered. Later on, only days before today's scene, Jesus has come riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, an overt and symbolic symbol of the Prince of Peace, and the people heralded him as the one their prophets had promised. And next, he strode into the temple, which he calls a den of thieves, and he cleans house in a dramatic show of anger. The religious functionaries, the folks like us, were driven out, and they were replaced by people who were poor and ashamed, old and female, young and crippled and hungry for food or meaning or both. In a moment that echoes the Exodus and anticipates everything from the Boston Tea Party to the slave revolt in Haiti, everything from Seneca Falls to the Edmund Pettus Bridge, everything from Stonewall in New York to the Baltimore Uprising, in this action, the powers that be are bested by Jesus and a people's movement, and they are grounded in the moral authority that comes from acting on behalf of others for freedom and justice and dignity for all. That's where their authority comes from. So no wonder the chief priests and elders are asking on what authority Jesus speaks and acts. 20 years ago, we acted out the destruction of the temple at an inner city vacation Bible school in Wilmington, Delaware. We pressed the teenage counselors into duty and got them to dress up as pilgrims coming to Jerusalem and others to play the parts of merchants and money changers. We wanted to make our point pretty obvious, so we had the money changers surrounded by sacks of gold. We wrapped the merchants in silk scarves and draped them with beads and pearls and fine clothing. And some of the folks who came to the temple were clearly poor, and they didn't have what they needed to make the proper sacrifice. And they either stood on the margins of this busy scene or they were turned away because they couldn't afford what the system demanded of them. to make sure that the young campers, who were really young, they're like 6, 7, 8 years old, were really engaged in the story, would ask them the day before to each bring their favorite stuffed animal from home. And we told them that their stuffed animals would play the part the next day in the drama as the animals of sacrifice. We didn't tell them what sacrifice was. But without our having to explain it, the children understood. The next day, the economic and emotional tension of the scene, the fact that poor people were either allowed to or encouraged to feel less than the other folk, and that wealth somehow seemed to have something to do with feeling okay about yourself and feeling like you were right with God. And then into the midst of that scene, an actor playing Jesus stormed in and literally turned the tables upside down, chasing the chief priests and the elders out of the room. And in that melee, the little campers' stuffed animals were thrown in the air and scattered about. Pictures of horror were on their faces. Teddy bears and Power Rangers and purple Barney dolls bit the dust. Now, our ambitious lesson plan for the day read something like, illustrate that a structure had come to stand for God. Well, that's kind of grown up. And we had said we want to show them that one way of being religious has come to be seen as the only way to be religious. We wanted to help them understand that folks had gotten focused on following the rules instead of being God's hands and heart for each other in the world. Now, that's a good plan, but that's awfully highfalutin for a bunch of 6 and 7-year-olds on a hot day in a basement in Wilmington, Delaware. Not surprisingly, a lot of that kind of went over their heads, and we knew it did. That afternoon, one little boy was met by his mom, who came to pick him up, and she said, "What did you learn today?" And without missing a beat, he said, "I learned to play leapfrog." Good. And he said, "Jesus does not like stuffed animals at all." So much for our carefully crafted camp curriculum. So the next day, we picked the needle up off the record where we'd placed it and went back a few steps to teach the story and straighten it out. Jesus doesn't hate stuffed animals, but he doesn't hate the temple either. And that's a misconception that we still have work to do to correct. Several hundred years of church history has led us to often be at horrible odds with our Jewish brothers and sisters, in part because of this scene. And we have made being Jewish, or history has made being Jewish, the problem, instead of the very human problem of mistaking means for an end. And we still have work to do to straighten that out. The system of money changing and animal sacrifice, that's not a bad thing. It just confuses means and ends. Prayer and worship are the means, and people can accomplish that in a variety of ways. But the end is right action. The end is to clean up ourselves and to repair the world that we call home, to recreate every day the primacy of our connection with God so that we can correct our relationships, heal our relationships with each other. Jesus gets at that in today's gospel by telling the parable of the two sons. And I love these guys, I think because they're so familiar to me. Maybe that's because I've worked in schools, and specifically in boys' schools. These young men remind me of people I know. Clearly, over 2,000 years, boys and girls haven't changed much because we've all acted the way they do, and so have our children. The father asked the boys to go work in the vineyard, which is to say to mow the lawn or clean up their rooms or do their homework. And the first son says he won't, and then he does. And the second son says he will, and then he doesn't. Now that sounds familiar to me. And I kind of want to go, really? Are you kidding? Say what you mean and mean what you say, just do it. But which of the two does the will of the father? The parable is a setup for the chief priests and elders, and so for us. They're hardwired to see themselves as the son who says yes to the father, but they have to admit, we have to admit, that our words are not sufficient. We know the message that Jesus is getting at. Actions speak louder than words. The folks in control ask Jesus by what authority he's teaching and doing these things, and Jesus answers by redefining authority altogether. Like ineffective bosses and leaders I have known, the chief priests and elders confuse authority with position, as if authority is a commodity that one can be given and own. You can't be appointed and have it. You can't be elected and have it. You can't be hired and have it automatically. Real authority is earned, always, and it comes from how we act. If we're willing to get down into the ditch with those we lead and walk through death with those we love, Jesus says, then we'll have authority. I wonder if you've got some messes to clean up. I do. I wonder if there are relationships in your life that you need to help put back together, perhaps in a new and better and more honest way than the relationship ever was before. Is there some breach that you can put yourself into to repair? Let's try to match our actions to our highest ideals. Let's preach the gospel always and just use words when we have to. If we lived that way, how would our lives speak? Amen.